I was last week, and this is not part of the sermon, but last week I was listening to one of a sermon that I had preached about 2 weeks ago, and I realized that I had overstated something in my introduction, and I want to apologize. I ask you to believe that I'm preaching clearly from the Word, and so it is extremely important that when I am preaching that I don't overstate anything. 2 weeks ago I had said that a theologian had preached sermons against slashed pants. And that was not in my notes. I kind of got caught up with my own rhetorical vigor, and I apologize and ask you to forgive me. That theologian had stood against slashed pants, and it worked within the analogy, but as far as I know, he never had a topical sermon on that subject, and I apologize. And with that, let's move on to the sermon, where I have very carefully looked up everything this week, and I'll be sticking very closely to my notes. Many of you might still remember Whitaker Chambers. Whitaker Chambers was a small, ugly, brilliant translator and writer who spent most of his early life as an ardent communist and an atheist. He was so much of a communist that he worked as a KGB spy. And suddenly, in I believe the early 30s, he left the party, he went underground, and he became a writer and then a witness against the Communist Party in the United States. He broke with the Communist Party after the birth of his first daughter. And I want to read to you the comments that he made about what it was that first moved him away from the Communist Party. "I was sitting in our apartment on St. Paul Street in Baltimore. I was watching her eat. She was the most miraculous thing that had ever happened in my life. I liked to watch, even when she smeared porridge on her face or dropped it meditatively on the floor. My eye came to rest on the delicate convolutions of her ear, those intricate, perfect ears. The thought passed through my mind, no, those ears were not created by any chance coming together of atoms in nature, the communist view. They could have only been created by immense design. The thought was involuntary and unwanted. I crowded it out of my mind. But I never wholly forgot it or the occasion. I had to crowd it out of my mind. If I had completed it, I should have to say, design presupposes God. I did not know that, at that moment, the finger of God was first laid upon my forehead." You see, the world is full of signs. Signs of the sunset, signs of the sun rising, our little children's perfect fingers and ears. And for a man of biblical faith, the entire creation calls out to us about the order of the universe and of the God who created that universe and of His Son, Jesus Christ. But for the man who has no faith in anything but himself, the world is dusty and mechanical and alien. And today, as we come to our passage, we're going to find that we have three groups of people, or we have three people in our passage of Scripture. We have one group of people who have no faith in the Bible. And they demand signs. And we have another group of men who have little faith, and they don't understand the signs. And then we have Jesus Christ Himself, who is the author of creation and the very Word of God. And He will be speaking to us this morning. So please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. Again, that's Matthew chapter 16. We'll be reading the first 12 verses this morning. "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing Him, asked that He would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, in general, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were enemies in the Sanhedrin, or in the National Council of Israel. And the most basic reason for this was is that the Sadducees were in control of the temple precinct. And what they tried to preserve was the worship of the temple. And the way that they pulled that off was with compromising with the Romans. Basically, the Sadducees were willing to do about anything that was necessary, as long as they could preserve their form of worship in the temple. The Pharisees, on the other hand, their understanding of the law was that you have to have all of these rules and traditions. And so what the Pharisees were seeking after was practical obedience to the Word of God through the tradition of the elders, and the Sadducees were focusing on temple worship. The Sadducees tended to take away from Scripture. And the Pharisees tended to add to Scripture. Now, when we think of these two parties, it's important that we don't think of them as liberal or conservative or Catholic or Protestant or Baptist and Presbyterian or something of that nature. Because our modern categories really don't fit into what is occurring here. Because both the Sadducees and the Pharisees had elements that were biblical, and they had some elements that were unbiblical. They had some political parts of their understanding that we might describe as liberal and conservative. And we find that Jesus corrects both the Pharisees on their additions to Scripture, and he corrects the Sadducees over their rejection of things like the resurrection. And so our categories aren't going to help us much here. But regardless, these men are enemies in the Sanhedrin. We see that throughout Acts. But they have come together, and their coming together is indicative that they both see Jesus as a political and theological rival. Jesus is doing things in the wilderness that both of these parties find worrisome. And they have united together for the purpose of testing Jesus. And what they're asking for is they're asking for a sign from heaven. Now last week the Gentiles gave glory to the God of Israel because Jesus was healing them. And Matthew now shows us that the leadership of the Jewish people have united together to test Jesus. We need to keep in mind, by the way, that this word test here is the same word used by Matthew when Satan tempts Jesus. When Matthew writes, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it's the same word. The Jewish leadership has come demanding that Jesus prove to them that he is the Messiah by asking for signs in the same way, or very similar, to the way Satan demanded signs from Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And let us look to Jesus' response in verses 2 and 3. "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky." Other translations said, "You know how to interpret the face of the sky. But you cannot discern the signs of the times. Jesus is making the argument here that in the issues most basic to life, they are correctly able to interpret the world around them. In Palestine in general, a red sunset preceded fair weather, and a red sky in the morning precedes a stormy day. Jesus' point is that they can look out onto God's created order and correctly predict the weather. They can read the signs of God in order for their own physical advantage. They can read the signs of God when it tells them whether or not they need to bring an umbrella, if they had such a thing. But they cannot read the signs of Jesus in his earthly ministry. They can't interpret them. They can't understand them. Their sin comes in their blatant refusal to accept Jesus' miracles and teaching as from God. Do you remember we heard earlier in Matthew that they accused Jesus of being in league with the devil, that his power was from Satan? And Jesus is saying, look, you can look out on the sunset and you can know whether or not it's going to rain tomorrow, but you can't have any idea of who I am. Now we have to remember that it's not that Jesus refuses to do miracles, but rather he refused to do miracles for the purpose of forcing someone to believe in him. You remember back in chapter 11? John the Baptist was confused about whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. He sends his disciples to Jesus, and Jesus quotes to them from Isaiah. He says, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So the issue is not that Jesus won't point to his miracles as proving that he is the Messiah. Jesus is happy to point to his miracles to prove his office. But Jesus will not perform signs to coerce faith or to create faith. Because faith cannot be manufactured. And this is Jesus' point about sunsets and the weather. In the realm of everyday life, the Pharisees and the Sadducees can correctly interpret and understand the world around them. But their sin-hardened hearts cannot understand Jesus' preaching of the gospel or the meaning of his miracles. What this means is that faith is not merely cognitive understanding. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and almost every person here understands that 2 + 2 = 4. We understand that storm clouds in the morning often lead to rain. But faith is a gift of God. Whereas Paul puts it in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Jewish leaders are a wicked and adulterous generation because they do not have faith to see the meaning of the signs of the times. And Jesus thus promises them one ultimate sign. A sign that if it were possible to coerce faith, would require someone to believe in Jesus Christ. He promises them the sign of Jonah. Now, since we stand on the other side of the cross, it's really easy for us. Sign of Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a whale, 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. This is about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't know that. We know historically that they thought a lot about the sign of Jonah, but they didn't know exactly what it was that Jesus Christ meant about that. And so what Jesus is doing here is that he is alluding to his death and resurrection. He is scattering out future seeds for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the crowd that's listening, and the disciples to know what it is that the sign of Jonah is. What is that ultimate and final sign that Jesus will have as a seal on his ministry on earth? Now, what is it then that Jesus is teaching us here about what we should know to share the gospel? In other words, this is a beautiful, beautiful doctrine. But what do we do with this doctrine? The first thing that we have to recognize is that apologetics cannot replace the proclamation of the gospel. Now, apologetics is an important part of evangelism and general theology. I love it. I enjoy reading it. I enjoy debating with people. And what apologetics is an explanation or defense of the Christian faith. But we have to understand that ultimately we cannot prove the faith to non-believers. You see, that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to Jesus Christ and they were saying, prove to us that you are the Messiah. Give us evidence like 2 + 2 = 4. That if you understand the terms, you necessarily understand that 2 + 2 = 4. Now, Christianity is the most provable of religions. It is the most reasonable of worldviews. But it cannot be proven to the fallen human heart. The human heart is too hard. It is too unreasonable. In some ways, the human heart is insane. It refuses to believe the gospel or the reasonableness of the gospel message. Jesus Christ did not perform miracles when non-believers demanded because faithful hearts are unreasonable towards the gospel. This means while we should attempt to explain and defend the faith using science and reason and the arts and eloquence, everything that we have, we must understand that what changes the heart is not our eloquence. It is not our ability to reason. Rather, it is the gospel wed to the activity of the Holy Spirit. Apologetics divorced from the preaching of the gospel is academic exercise and nothing more. Apologetics harnessed to the preaching of the gospel comforts the saints, confronts the world, and sharpens our minds. Practically, this means that we need to give people a reason for what we believe. And by the way, that command in Peter is to everyone here, not just those who enjoy reading a little philosophy or apologetics on the side. Every one of us has to be able to give a reason for what it is that we believe. And we need to do that. But we also have to make sure that as we are explaining those reasons, and as we are justifying our faith, that we are also proclaiming the gospel. Because we have to understand that it is the simple gospel that saves. It isn't our academics. It isn't our brilliance or our eloquence. It is the gospel wed to the Holy Spirit's activity in someone's life. Now, if there's a non-believer among us today, we praise God that you are here with us. The Bible teaches us that you are in the same condition as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Before you go out to the shore, you check the weather. When it's snowy and icy, I hope you drive more slowly. but we know these things. We know how the world works. We know that we can predict the weather. In general, if you are a non-Christian here, you are reasonable about the way that you care for yourself. But when you look into the Bible, you find the gospel foolish. You find God's message to us to be silly. Now, you can reject that Jesus is God. I've met many non-believers who do that. Or you can accept that Jesus is God and died on the cross. But you refuse to believe that he has the right to demand that you repent of your sins and believe on him. Jesus has a sign for you, and it's the sign of Jonah. And that sign is that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died. And on the third day, he rose again. And he has given the Bible to the church. And he has given us the Spirit. I can't prove the gospel to you. And I certainly can't do miracles like Jesus Christ could. But I'd like to ask you to do something for me. I would like to ask you to read through the Bible. One of the things that I've seen in so many Christians, or excuse me, non-Christians, is that they have rejected a Christianity that I can't find in the Bible. And so if you're going to reject Christianity as foolishness, I ask you to read through the Bible and consider the claims, not from what you saw from a televangelist, not from what you've seen from your friends, but rather from the Word of God. And then, if there's something in the Word of God that confuses you, come and talk to somebody who knows the Word of God well. If you're going to reject Jesus Christ as foolishness, put as much effort in it as you do to get a job or to know the weather. Make sure that you are rejecting a robust defense of the faith, an explanation of it. Give a Christian an opportunity to explain the gospel carefully to you. Ask us questions. Everybody here would be delighted to tell you about the reason that we have for our faith. Now, we can't prove our faith, but please give us an opportunity to defend it. I'll be in the back after the service. I would be happy to spend as much time as necessary explaining the faith to you. I know it sounds foolish, but give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work on your heart by reading His Word and speaking to Christians who understand the Bible well. Because your salvation is dependent on it, just as ours is. Look down with me to verses 5 to 12. Now when His disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now you see what's happened here is that Matthew has left for us a kind of confusing dialogue. And the reason that it's a confusing dialogue is because there are about 2 to 3 conversations going on simultaneously. In the first one, Jesus gives a warning to his disciples. His disciples don't understand the warning and they start up a second conversation. And in the second conversation, they're concerned about the fact that they have no bread. And then Jesus, realizing that he's spoken, they're not hearing him, he enters into another conversation and again warns them about what's going on. And he corrects them and then he repeats his original command. So let's see if we can't unwind the conversations that we have before us. Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And what happens? The disciples hear this, and they take Jesus' words in a wooden and literal sense. We might call this the first thought meaning. In other words, they hear it, first thought that they have, that's what they decide that Jesus means there. And so they think that Jesus is speaking about real bread, And they start talking to each other about their lack of bread on the boat. What they've done is that they've taken Jesus' words at face value out of the context that Jesus intended it to be understood, and then they applied it to their immediate circumstance. The problem with doing this is that they have completely failed to understand what it is that Jesus was talking about. They missed the boat, even though they're in a boat. Now, how is it that Jesus responds to this? He corrects them on two grounds. The first is that they have little faith. If they had a full and hearty faith, they would be following Jesus' comments. They would be understanding what it is that Jesus is talking about. The problem is that they have little faith. Their little faith means that they are listening to Jesus' words and their focus is not the fulfillment of the law. Do you remember Matthew chapter 5 through 7 when we were going over the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus tells us, this is why I'm here. Are the disciples thinking about Jesus fulfilling the law? No. Are they thinking about his rule as Messiah? No. They are thinking about their belly. We're hungry and we have no food. Jesus is talking about food. He must be talking about the lack of bread in the boat. Their immediate wants become the hermeneutical principle. And all hermeneutic means is it's a way of understanding something or interpreting something. They interpret Jesus' words based on the problem that they are facing rather than what Jesus is saying. And because they have little faith, they don't understand the significance of the feeding of the 5,000 or of the 4,000. They've seen the signs of Jesus' ministries, but they do not understand what they mean. Jesus is the Messiah. He is uniting together Jews and Gentiles through his ministry on earth. He's fulfilling the law. And what are the disciples thinking about? Bread. And Jesus is rightly irritated and frustrated with the disciples for doing this. And I want you to note that Jesus doesn't give them the easy answer. Jesus doesn't say, no, wait, you misunderstood. I'm talking about figurative bread, and you're talking about literal bread. That's not the way that Jesus handles this. What he does is that he tells them that they have little faith and that they've missed the point of the feeding. And then he adds, how is it that you do not understand I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Jesus doesn't give them the easy spoon-fed answer. Matthew gives that to us in a moment in verse 12. Jesus makes them grapple with his words to understand what it is that he is speaking about. Jesus is a good teacher. Jesus shows us the man of faith grapples with the word of God. Now we might be tempted at this point to think very little of the disciples. If we were in the boat, we would have followed what Jesus was talking about. We'll see in a minute. But let's be really careful and thinking little of the disciples. We know that Jesus was proving to them that he had come to provide bread for both the Jews and the Gentiles, and that he was the God-man. But let us also not forget that the disciples in Matthew 14:33 came and worshipped Jesus, saying, truly you are the Son of God. They have worshipped Jesus Christ, and they have declared him the Son of God. And so they are not so different from us. Now, if we probe our hearts and our practice, I think that what we will find is that we, because of our little faith and our bad training, will follow the disciples in this practice. We take the word of God at first thought meaning out of the context that Jesus intended it to be understood, and we apply it to our immediate circumstances. And so doing, we completely miss what it is that God is talking about. And when we do that, we have the same little faith and the same lack of understanding that the disciples are exhibiting before us. Let me give you an example from my own life, luckily a long time ago. In 1992, I was struggling as to whether or not I should drop out of Bible college and return immediately to China as a missionary. That's a good thing to do, by the way. Maybe not to drop out of Bible college, but certainly to go to China as a missionary. And so in my daily devotions, I was looking through Scripture, seeking an answer for the will of God on this issue. And after many days, I stumbled upon 2 Timothy 2:4. Again, that's 2 Timothy 2:4. And I'm going to read it in the New American Standard because that was the version of the Bible that I used at the time. It's, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." I've got my answer from God right there. Because see, what I had been taught was that to meditate on Scripture was to read the Word of God and to provide immediate application of that Scripture to my life. And since I wanted to be like Timothy, this command to Timothy must relate directly to my circumstance. I thought that God was saying to me from this passage, "Shane, drop out of Bible college because you are a soldier in active service to me, and college is an affair of everyday life." And when I was doing that, what I was doing is I was reading my immediate circumstance into the passage of Scripture out of context and pretending that that was what the Holy Spirit meant all along. And in truth, what this application actually says is more about my immediate circumstance. Bible college was hard. It was a lot more fun to run around with tracks in a backpack in China. And so my immediate application tells us about my desires at that time. Just like the disciples. Do you know what the disciples wanted when Jesus was talking to them? They were hungry. They wanted bread. And that's what my immediate application tells us about what I was doing. And I want to just flesh that out and explain to you why it was a sinful application. We know it was a sinful application because that which does not come from faith is a sin. First, I was being lazy in my interpretation and application. Second, the comparison that Paul is making is to a minister who is actively serving in the field. I was not actively serving in the field. And nor was I currently in the missionary field. Third, the analogy was to a Roman soldier. Has anyone here been in the military and heard of something called basic training? Soldiers are well trained. I was being trained, and I was trying to skip out of it. Fourth, since my calling or vocation was to be a student, my God-given responsibility was to succeed as a student. The affairs of everyday life is referring to that which distracts Timothy from his vocation as a pastor, not his calling itself. What this means is that I did not understand the Bible and I had little faith. I had little faith because faith pays attention. Faith is constantly probing the meaning of the Word of God to plumb its depths. Faith is not lazy. It is not careless. Faith assumes that the Word of God says deep things. Not esoteric things, not hidden things, but deep things. Things that we have to struggle over and grapple with to try to understand. The child of faith does not expect to be spoon-fed from the Word of God. Instead, he is exercising his faith by learning greater and greater things to grow closer and closer to Jesus Christ. What this means is that when we come to the Word of God, we must seek to understand what God is teaching in the passage, and then attempt to discern if it has anything to do with our perceived need and condition. His disciples made no attempt to understand the purpose of Jesus' miracles that they were seeing before them. They made no attempt to understand the meaning of the words that Jesus was speaking to them. They did not understand the doctrine that Jesus was teaching them through the miracle. And so when Jesus spoke to them in a command, they attempted to apply his word to their immediate context instead of Jesus' intended meaning. What this means is that if you really want to know the will of God in your life, you have to understand it from the doctrines of the Bible, not from your first response to the Bible in response to whatever you think your need is at the moment. It's not enough to read the Bible. The disciples heard Jesus' words. They could have put out diagrams of it, of the Greek meaning, or the Aramaic meaning. It's not enough to read the Bible or to memorize the Bible. We have to understand the Bible so that we can then apply the Bible. Excuse me. The disciples had seen Jesus' miracles. They had worshipped him as the Son of God, but they cannot obey this command to take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they think he's talking about bread. It's not enough to read the Bible. The Bible has to be understood. You will impress a meaning on the Bible, and then you will apply the Bible to your life. But if there is a disconnect, like there was a disconnect in the disciples' life here, between what God meant and what you want, the Bible begins to speak to your wants rather than to what is actually being taught there. So when we come to the Word of God, we must understand what God is teaching in the passage. Once we understand what is being taught, then we have to move to application of the Word of God. The disciples made no attempt to understand Jesus' purpose in the miracles that they were seeing before them. They did not understand the doctrine that Jesus was teaching in his miracles. And so when Jesus spoke to them in the voice of command, they attempted to apply his words to the immediate context rather than to what Jesus was talking about. What this means is that if you really want to know what the Bible says, is that you have to really know what the Bible says. Not just what your first response is to it, but what it means. So do you want to know how to love your neighbor as yourself? Then you have to go to the Bible and you have to find out who your neighbor is. And then you have to find out how the Bible wants you to treat him. Do you want to know how to honor your mom and dad? Well, then you come to the Bible and you find out how it is that you ought to do it. You have to have a theology, a doctrine of the relationship between parents and their children, and between authority figures and those who are in submission to them. And if we believe the Bible and seek to understand the Bible, thank you so much, brother, God will teach us how to do these things. For most of us, there is no need to go to seminary or to read lots of books. But we must seek to understand the doctrine of the passage, how it is related to Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament on the cross and of the promises of the Bible, and then how it applies to us. But if we come to the Word of God, and we ask it questions like, should I drop out of college and become a missionary to China? Or should I marry Kimberly? Or what is to be the name of my next child? Or why is there no bread in the boat? If we ask the Word of God those sorts of questions, we're not going to get a coherent answer because the Bible doesn't address those issues. Answers to those sorts of questions comes from our practical wisdom that is illuminated by the Holy Spirit and by the doctrine of the Bible. You see, the Bible doesn't teach us, the Word of God doesn't teach us who our spouse will be. The Bible doesn't teach us the name of our next child. The Bible teaches us the doctrines of God. And if we attempt to force those sorts of answers out of the Word of God, we will look as silly as the disciples, who are given a clear command from Jesus. They misinterpret, misapply what he is saying, and they act like Jesus is commenting on the lack of bread in the boat. Can you imagine the conversation? Pharisee bread. I wonder if that's rye. Like rye. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But it's what happens when we try to push the Word of God into our immediate wants. And we understand it literally not in the context of God's Word, but in the context of what we want. And I want us to note again that Jesus does not explain to them what the command means. As a good teacher, he challenges his disciples to think more deeply and to think with the eyes of faith rather than with their stomachs. Jesus expects his disciples to stop misinterpreting and misapplying the Word of God in their lives. And he expects the same from us. Look with me to verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what is this doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What is it that Jesus is commanding his disciples to avoid? Now, first and foremost, and this is important to catch, first and foremost, it is the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's the big doctrine. But we have to understand that's the disease. That's not the symptoms. Now, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees are ending up dead, but one's got leprosy and the other one has the measles or something. In other words, they're both ending at the same conclusion, but the process is different. And the Bible is not silent on this issue of what the doctrine was that they've had. And because we've spent so much time together going over the problems of the Pharisees that they add to the Scripture, and they believe that it is things outside of a man that make a man sinful, we're going to consider the Sadducees more closely. If you have questions about the Pharisees' doctrines, we have the sermons from the other passages where Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, and you can be happy to give you one of those. But see, the Sadducees have a problem different than that of the Pharisees. The Sadducees take away from the Scriptures. Pharisees add to the Scriptures. The Sadducees take away from the Scriptures. They accepted the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament, as valid. But they rejected the rest of the Old Testament canon. They rejected the sovereignty of God, the afterlife, angels, the resurrection. And they claimed that all of these doctrines weren't clearly taught in the books of Moses. And so we don't have to worry about it. Now, perhaps during lunch, or if you're taking notes, or if you're taking notes and after lunch, you can take a look at Matthew 22, 23 to 33. There, Jesus corrects the Pharisees. Another good place to consider Sadducees' doctrines is Acts 23. I'd be having you here a long time if we kept going on the Sadducees' doctrine. So check it out. See whether or not I'm understanding the Sadducees correctly. But the Bible is very clear on what they believe. So what do we do with this warning from Jesus? You know, this is 2,000 years away. Do we need to be worried about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 22, 18 through 19. This is Revelation 22, 18 through 19. And we have two basic sins from the Pharisees and the Sadducees: adding to the Word of God and taking away from the Word of God. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, this is a very dire warning. We don't have enough time to spend in this passage, but I can show you that this warning extends beyond the book of Revelation. And not only that, that it is essentially a repetition of Deuteronomy 4:2, which says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. God's point here is that we can neither add to scriptures nor subtract from scripture. Only God can do such a thing, either through the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in Scripture or through His prophets and apostles. Now, why is this important? The spirit of the Pharisees and the Sadducees lives on among us Christians. Now, we have talked much about adding to Scripture in the past weeks. And so let us come to the doctrine of the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as I said, rejected portions of the Old Testament. They rejected portions of the Word of God. And this sin still stalks the church. Many people who claim Jesus Christ reject portions of God's holy Word. This is especially prevalent among Christians who identify themselves as liberals or as progressives. The new thing now among progressive Christians is to call themselves red-letter Christians. And what they mean by that is that they don't like focusing on the writings of the Apostle Paul, or the Old Testament, or necessarily Luke in Acts, or even the Apostles' comments on the words of Jesus in the Gospels. All they want is just the quotes of Jesus. They prioritize the words in red above the rest of the Bible. And so they chuck the inspired writers of the New Testament. And you know what those guys were doing? They were commenting on the words in red. And it was inspired. And so what they do is that they take a pair of scissors and they take out part of the Word of God. And in so doing, they follow the Sadducees' doctrine of reducing the canon to the parts that they are most comfortable with. Now, it's tempting to think to ourselves, since I think we're mostly conservatives, it's tempting to think to ourselves, well, only the Christians or the people who claim to be Christians, the ones that we don't like, they're the ones who do that, but not our friends. No, there are conservative Christians, there are fundamentalists who will do the same thing. There are a group of Christians who say that the four Gospels are only for the Jews. They say that the church didn't start until Acts 21 or 28, and that Gentile Christians should not read anything in the Bible except for the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, this, too, is in the spirit of the Sadducees. These teachers take whole portions of the Scripture away from the church, and so you can't have that. It isn't for you. They accept some of the Bible for the church, but not all of it. And those friends of ours who do that, they also follow the Sadducees. You see, the danger of both adding and subtracting from the Word of God is that we are attempting to hold God to our standard rather than His standard. Red-letter Christians claim that it's okay to be a homosexual because Jesus doesn't speak of it directly in the Gospel. And the horrible thing is not that the homosexual, that we shouldn't like the homosexual or something. The horrible thing is that the homosexual then doesn't know he's sinning. You see, that's the worst thing that we can do to anybody, is that we can take part of the Word of God away from them so they don't know that they're sinning. And if you don't know that you're sinning, you can't go to God and ask for repentance. Now, our conservative friends who reject the gospel, they don't practice church discipline as commanded by Jesus Christ in Matthew 18. They don't say the Lord's Prayer. I met one of these guys in college. He thought it was a sin to say the Lord's Prayer. To mean it. I think you could say it, but to mean it was a sin. When those folks stand before God, whether they're a liberal or a conservative, whether they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture or they reject it, they will have to explain why it is that they took away from the Word of God. Now my suspicion is that to a degree, every one of us adds to the Word of God, and every one of us takes away from the Word of God. We add to the Word of God because we've got a list of rules that we would really like to see everybody else obeying, and we'd really like to tell them that this comes right out of the Bible. And we take away from the Word of God every time we excuse ourselves to disobey the Word of God. When you say to yourself, wow, that thing there about loving my neighbor doesn't actually apply to my neighbor. You know, Jesus wasn't talking about my next door neighbor when he... No, that's taking away from the Word of God. Now, it's not categorically the same as the Sadducees' sin, but it is taking away from the Word of God. And what we have to understand, and this is why we should be frightened for both our liberal or progressive friends and our conservative friends who take away from the Word of God, and why we should be frightened for ourselves, is that the more consistently that you either add to the Word of God or take away from the Word of God, the more you are following in the footsteps of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The more that you add to the Word of God and the more you take away from the Word of God, the more that verse I read in Revelation applies to your life. Because this is an issue of salvation. This isn't just sort of an academic exercise when we flog through a passage of Scripture like this. The Pharisees that continue to reject Jesus Christ go to hell. The homosexual who never recognizes that he has a sin that he needs to repent of goes to hell. The member of Andover Baptist Church who adds to the Scripture consistently, or who takes away from the Scripture consistently, goes to hell. This is not a small thing. And if we find that sin in our hearts, if we find that sin in our practice, we need to repent of it. Because, see, that's why God gave us the whole Bible, so that we would know about these sins to repent from. This is why we have to be careful to understand and comprehend the whole Word of God. If I said the Word of God says I have to be a missionary in China, do you know what I would have done? I would have added to the Word of God. If I say the Lord says that I have to love my neighbor, but he wasn't talking about my neighbors, I am taking away from the Word of God. The smaller our faith is, the more that we will take away and add to the Word of God, especially in our practice. I think most of us have heard enough sermons to know that we would never do this, at least aloud, in front of anyone, but in our heart. A little faith adds to the Word of God and it subtracts to the Word of God. The atheist rejects the entire Bible. The legalist claims the whole Bible, but adds to it. The Mormons claim the Bible, but they got some other things that they'd like to add as well. The Jew takes the Old Testament, says that it's an inerrant and inspired, depending on how conservative or liberal they are. But none of these people have true faith because they are following the doctrine of the Pharisee and the Sadducee. So as a congregation and as individuals, be warned. We must not add to or take away from the Word of God, because the more consistently we do so, the less able we will be able to discern the signs of the times. The less able that we will be able to understand and correctly apply the Word of God. This book, the book that I preach from, the book that I hope every one of you has in their hand, tells us about how it is that we must understand the faith, and how it is that we must have a true faith. And faith is a gift of God. Faith listens carefully to Jesus' words in the immediate context and in the biblical context and in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ of all of the promises of the Bible. And that faith can scan the signs of the time and not only know that it's going to rain tomorrow morning, but that on some tomorrow, if not today, Jesus Christ is coming back. You see, that's the sign of the time. Jesus Christ is coming again. But it's only the man of faith, it's only the woman of faith who can look into the signs of the world and see that message writ large. And it is that faith which accepts the entire Bible without adding to it and without subtracting from it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I can only imagine you looking into my life and adding up every time that I had subtracted from the Word of God or had added to the Word of God. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be reminded of those times. Lord, that if we are doing that consistently in our life today, that your Spirit would come to us and would convict us of our sin. Lord, not so that we can be academically smart, or not so that we can explain the whole Bible, but rather, Lord, so that we might not go to hell. Lord, we pray that you would help us to repent of the sin. Keep us, Lord, away from the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Lord, allow us to be men and women who read the signs of the times and know that the message is Jesus is coming back. Lord, right now as a congregation, we pray together, come, Lord Jesus, come. Lord, if there's someone here who has never heard the gospel before, Lord, we pray that your Spirit might be active upon their heart. We pray, Lord, that if there's someone who has heard the gospel again and again, so that their heart is like flint against the gospel, that the God of miracles would break that heart so that they might believe in you. And we pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.